Here's Mark. How y'all doing today? This is we're going to get a Bible study in here today. We're going to look at, wait a minute, I seem to have misplaced, here we go. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20 through 9 and verse 35. That's chapter 8 and verse 16 in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Tanakh. Then we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 34, 1 to 17, Psalm 46, and then Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9 and verse 6. But before that, we're going to do some other stuff. We open every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. That is that Yehovah is one. There is none other than Him in anywhere. He pre-existed all that you see, hear, feel, and touch. He created it from nothing by speaking the word from His mouth. And that's about that. Therefore, He is transcendent of His creation, but He's also immanent to it. He's right here with us, okay? He is omnipresent, which means that He's basically everywhere. He's the only, as I said, the only intrinsic existent. I mean, our existence is real. Everything that you see, feel, and touch is real, but it doesn't exist except that He created it from nothing and that He sustains what He created with the same word with which He created it. And so that's our Elohim. That's our Yehovah. And that's who we're here to try to become more like by studying His word and following His word. And we bless you, Father, for all of that. We've got a number of prayer requests we're going to hit today. I've got a couple of pages handwritten here. There's a couple of pages. They're 3x5 cards. And we're going to head and go and talk about Yehovah there. Okay, so let's just go to prayer here. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word. We're asking that you would put your spirit on each and every one in a really special way, that your spirit can take what truth we hear today and file it in our brains for our future use when we won't have access to the written word of Yehovah, and we'll have to rely on what we have in our heads, in our memories. And so, Father, we're asking that you would cement that in there and put all this stuff in a logical sequence so that you can just reach in and grab it and put it in front of our face when we need it, on the moment that we need it. And bless you, Father. We know you're going to do that because you've already done it for us a number of times. Everybody here can probably attest to that, that just at the time that you need it, the Scripture and the truth comes to you, and you're able to act on it and to tell about it. And that's the issue. We want to tell about you as well as follow you and keep our eyes on you so that we can walk on a straight path to our future echadness, echadity with you, oneness with you. We bless you, Father, for that. We have a number of prayer requests here. I got a bunch of them via email, and I'm gonna pass those on as well. First of all praise goes to the Father in heaven, the one and only Yehovah. Here we go. We have a prayer request for a Richard S., whom I've never met, but Jim knows, and that's under my feet, or Snake Stomper. Jim knows he was out backpacking, and he fell down, and he's been having some pain, and so Jim is asking that we would pray for him. And so, Father, we're asking that you would relieve that pain. We know that the pain is there for a purpose. It's not something that we like, but it's something that tells us that we've done something stupid or we've done something wrong, and the pain helps to remind us to not do that again. It's okay, so let's not fall backpacking anymore. But also, Father, it tells us where the injured area injury area is, and that we can then take care of that via numerous different means. So, Father, we bless you that you provide that for us, and we ask, and we're thanking you that Rich got that message, and that he's probably done something about that over the course of 4 or 5 days since I got this email. So, Father, I bless you for the answer to this prayer. It's going to happen. We know it's going to happen in Yeshua's name. We also pray for Kevin, that Jehovah would touch him and show him the light. Now, I don't know Kevin either. At least I don't believe that I remember having heard of this guy before. But he needs to see the light, and therefore that means that he's wandering. And so, Father, we're asking that you would make yourself really very real to him and have him put his eyes on you. And whoever it is, I believe it's Jim again, whoever it is that can lead him towards you would give him counsel, guidance, and even a copy of the scriptures if he needs, and get him to find out exactly who you are and what you're about. Bless your Father for the answer to that one. In Yeshua's name, we're asking it as well. Diana's sister Ruth, we've been praying for her for a number of weeks. Her cancer has gotten to the point, I think, where the doctors don't think they can do anything about it. So they've advised her to go to hospice. That leaves only you, Father, to be able to do anything about her, her cancer. And so, Father, we're going to ask now that you would go ahead and remove that from her. Just miraculously remove it. So the doctors won't be able to say, oh, we did something about this. And they'll have to say, well, I wonder how that happened. And then Ruth and Diana can talk to this doctor or these doctors and tell them, we've had hundreds of people praying for Ruth. And this is the result. Your medicine did nothing. You couldn't do anything more. You told us to put her in hospice. She goes into hospice and she's better. And it's not because the hospice people are doing anything to make her better. They're only trying to make her comfortable. Okay? That's what hospice does. And it allows them to die. We're asking, Father, that you would take that cancer away. That would be such a wonderful witness to your greatness. One of the only source of greatness. If you could take that away from her, that would be wonderful. But in the meanwhile, Father, we also know that you do things for the good of the person to whom they're being done. And so we know that in whatever the reply to our prayer at this point, we know that what you're doing is for Ruth's good and for our good. You're going to bring it to fruition. You're going to bring your word to fruition, and it's going to work out best for all of us, for Ruth, for Diana, and for us. We bless you, Father, for however you answer this, but boy, would we love to be able to just brag on you. That the doctors put her in hospice, said they wanted to put her in hospice, they couldn't do anything more. And when she was there, she was miraculously healed in a matter of days. That would be a wonderful thing to say, Father. Bless you for the answer to that prayer, whichever way it goes. Bless you very big time. Now we're asking for prayer for Rob Miller. Rob Miller, my partner on TTRT, who's has moved to Thailand. He was working in Thailand as an English instructor in the schools, and now they are in summer hiatus, I believe. Or maybe they're coming to the end of it now, but I don't know that he's gotten the job back. But he was asking for a prayer from Mark and I decided I would pass it on to y'all, too. Keep Rob Miller in your prayers, that Yah would provide for him his ministry in Thailand. Bless you, Father, for Rob. He's spreading your word, and he's doing it faithfully, not just on TTRT, but with a group in country in Thailand. Bless you, Father, for Rob and for all that he does there. In Yeshua's name, we ask that as well. Daryl and Tabitha, we're asked, they have been given an opportunity for a different rental than the one that they're in, and we're asking that you would lead them, Father, keep them ever mindful of your wishes for them, for your will for them. Keep it right up front for them. Show them that you're in charge. Show them that you're after their good. So if this particular piece of property is something that they'll be able to use for ministry purposes, if it's something that they can use to the furtherance of your kingdom, Father, we're asking that you would provide it for them. And in the meanwhile, if it's not what you want for them, give them another direction. And we bless you, Father, for the answer to that, too. We don't know exactly what your will is in this particular case, but Daryl and Tabitha have an opportunity, and we're asking that you would lead them in it, in Yeshua's name. They have that's on the property that they're looking at. Also, Daryl has been having headaches, Father. We're asking that you would relieve that. Tabitha was not well about a month ago, and we're asking that you would also take care of that. Also, Daryl has a workman's comp claim that's still in limbo. We ask that you would bring that to fruition, whichever way you're going to make that happen. And we hope that it's in Daryl's favor, the way that we look at it anyway. In Yeshua's name, we ask it. We bless you, Father. Lori, that she continues to heal in her ear and back, and pray that her financial needs are met. I don't know what about these financial needs, Father, but you do. Also, I don't know exactly the source of the problems in her ears and in her back, but Father, we're asking that you would just clear those up, make Lori, just give her, if her back is having problems, she ain't dancing very much, but we're asking, Father, that you would give her the ability and the desire to do so because you healed her. And that she'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Yeshua's name, we ask that as well. My brother Jeff had his 69th birthday yesterday. Old man. He used to be seven times my age. Now he's only 6 years older than me. I'll be finishing my 63rd year next month this time. I bless you, Father, for my brother Jeff. He's a character, but he also doesn't know you, and he doesn't even really believe that you exist. Make yourself real to him. He's got cancer in the lung. Ask him, Father, that you would clear it right out of there, and let him see that it was you that did it, and not the doctors, that it was you that did it. And bless you, Father, for that as well. However you're going to answer that one. Now, we're asking a continued prayer for baby Jocelyn as well. Jocelyn has been having some lung issues and others. She's had a trach tube for a couple of weeks now, and she's working well on that. But, Father, we're asking that you would heal the troubles that that Jocelyn is having. And, again, so that we can bring the praises to you, so we can lift you up and say, look at what he did for Jocelyn. Bless you for her and for the witness that you're going to provide through her. In Yeshua's name we ask that. Her grandmother, by the way, is recovering from knee surgery, and Jim says she's hopping for joy, which is about all you can do when you had knee surgery. You know, you can only use one leg at a time. So she's hopping for joy, and we bless you for that, Father. That's coming as well. Heal her quickly. In Yeshua's name, we ask that, Father. Kirsten W., a friend of Daryl and Tabitha, she has four viruses and an infection and she needs deliverance. Whether that deliverance is from these physical ailments or deliverance from demonic forces, we're asking, Father, that you would do it. Deliver her. Deliver her from any pain that she's in. Deliver her from the viruses that are attacking her. Deliver her from the infection that she has, and deliver her from any demons that may be dealing with her. Satan, you got no right to her. She's Jehovah's. And we're telling you, you can't do it. Get away from her. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Christy, Katz, that's Jim's wife's grade school friend, had a tumor removed yesterday. And we're asking, Father, that you would bring complete healing to her as well. Give Jim and Kat the opportunity to explain what it is that we've been praying for her, and that's a major reason that she's healed so completely and so quickly. In Yeshua's name we ask it. Amen. James W., starting a second round of chemo next week. This is Jim and Kat's neighbor. He has lung cancer. And Father, we're asking that you would just, you know what, Father, if you would just clear that thing up, so that when the docs look at it and they go, well, what happened to the tumor? It's gone. Jim and Kat can come and say, well, you know what? We've been praying for James, and we've had other people praying for him too, and be able to just raise you up through that. It's your power that, but not anything that we do. And certainly not that chemo. That's not going to help anywhere, as well as the prayers that we're passing on right now. In Yeshua's name, we're asking for it, Father. Amen and amen. Also, Daryl's niece has a type of cancer. We don't know what it is, what type of cancer it is, but whatever it is, Father, you can deal with that too. We're asking that you would all keep her in prayers, and Father, we're asking that you would just heal her in Yeshua's name. We're looking for a lot of healings, Father. We know that you can do it. You just speak the word and it's done. And Father, we're asking that you would do it. We're asking that you would do it so that we can see and have even more proof in our own lives that you are the only one and true Yahweh, who can do whatever he needs to do to get his kingdom, to grow his kingdom, and to get his kingdom to follow him and walk after him. In Yeshua's name, we're asking for it all, and we bless you for the answer to all these prayers, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Okay, we're moving on. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. And let's see, I think I'm going to read through 32. Yes. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, rise up early in the morning and stand before Paro. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. And say unto him, thus saith Jehovah, let my people go that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms up unto thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and unto thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms, and all the ground whereupon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms shall be there, to the end that thou knowest, mayest know, that I am Jehovah in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And Jehovah did so. And there came a grievous swarm unto the house of Paro and his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm. And, by the way, the King James adds the word flies every time he sees swarms. Okay. And the Paro called for Moshe and for Aharon and said, go ye, sacrifice to your Elohim in the land. And Moshe said, it is not meet to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to Jehovah Eloheinu. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Jehovah Eloheinu. as he shall command us. And Paro said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to Jehovah, Elohecha, or Elohechem, in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. And Moshe said, behold, I will go out from thee, and I will entreat Jehovah that the swarms may depart from Paro, from the servant, from his servants, and from his people, tomorrow. But let not Paro deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to Jehovah. And Moshe went out from Paro and entreated Jehovah. And Jehovah did according to the word of Moshe, and he removed the swarms from Paro and from his servants and from his people. There remained not one. And Paro hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. The time lapse between the last word that we read last week and the first word we read this week isn't but the time it took for Moshe to get out of Paro's palace. As soon as he had Moshe alone, Jehovah spoke to him. And this is in a marked paraphrase. This is what he said. I want you to get up early tomorrow and go down to the river to meet Paro where he goes to bathe. Tell him that if he will not let my people go, I will send swarms to infest you, your servants, your people, and your houses and lands. Also, tell him that I will make a division between Egypt and Israel. Egypt will be judged and punished for your intransigence, and Israel will not be subject to the rest of the judgments I will send at all. Last time we studied this passage, it may have been two times ago. Anyway, Eve's Garden brought up the idea. Hello, Eve's. Nice to see you. Brought up the idea that the plagues on Egypt were exactly that, on Egypt alone, and that no one but the ruling class suffered them. As I see the description on whom the plagues would fall in verse 21, I must say that Eve's idea makes perfect sense. But verse 22 says that Goshen will be completely free of any plagues sent from this time forward, for which I infer that the plagues were more or less general to now. In other words, the actual answer to the Eve's marked dilemma will be a very Hebraic yes. The Hebrew sages say that Israel had not suffered any of the plagues at all, but Jehovah tells us only now that he will make a distinction. The way these views can be reconciled is that perhaps the Israelites who willingly served Paro to this point also received the first four plagues, even in their homes in Goshen. Because it isn't until verse 22 that Jehovah told Moshe that he would make a clean severance between Egypt and Goshen in the judgments of the plagues. If the general Israelite population was spared the plagues, but the Israelites who willingly served Paro were subject to them, those subjects would have seen this difference and possibly repented and called upon Jehovah for his deliverance. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Jehovah hath said, and in the remnant whom Jehovah shall call. It explains a lot, and reconciles our minor disagreements. It's a possibility that the Israelites who worked willingly for Paro got to deal with the plagues and the rest of Israel didn't. That's a possibility. And so, you know, we got to keep that all in mind. So, you told Paro that beginning the next day, the severance would be in effect. And the next day, swarms. Lots of swarms everywhere. Swarms of insects is what I surmise, because we're not told specifically in Hebrew. The aforementioned Jewish sages think it was swarms of every beast of the earth. But most animals, like lions, tigers, and bears, do not swarm. Best guess is mosquitoes, perhaps flies. King James has of flies, added by the editors. Mozzies are no fun and carry malaria, which is even less fun. I have a friend who contracted malaria in Vietnam, and to this day he can't hold a cup of coffee in one hand without spilling about half of it down his shirt. Okay? He's got the shakes so bad. Which is a constant source of fun for me, but it isn't very enjoyable for him. Fortunately, he has a sense of humor. He is a trained killer, after all. and I wouldn't make fun of a trained killer unless I knew that I could get away with it. Now, when the swarms hit and had bothered the Egyptians to their breaking point, I think about 4 to 6 hours, because it wouldn't take long for me. I'm telling you, I would be all over the government about that one. Par called Moshe and told him that if he would entreat Yehovah in Egypt's behalf, that he would give Israel time off to sacrifice to Yehovah in the land. Okay, I'll let you go. In the land you're going to do it. Okay, you're not going to go off somewhere else. Moshe told him that they needed to go far enough away, at least 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that the Egyptians wouldn't see what they were sacrificing, as slaughtering sheep and bulls, which are sacred to Egyptians, was an abomination to Egypt, and the people would kill Israel. Paro relented and allowed them to go, but not very far. Paro is like Hasatan here, in that Hasatan doesn't care if you're a believer, as long as you aren't too set apart. As long as you look like another heathen, he'll let you praise the Lord and glory to God, amen, all you want, and pretty much leave you alone. You're no problem to him. It's those godly men, the ones who obey Yehovah and take care of each other, that is, love Elohim and their neighbor, that bug Hasatan. Those are the ones he attacks. Okay, so, then Moshe told him that he'd better not get used and not use deceit again, or Yehovah would be really ticked off. His retributive judgment was just getting started. When Moshe entreated Yehovah to remove the Mazis, and Paro saw that there was respite from the swarms, that Yehovah had recalled all of them and not one Mazi remained, Paro hardened his heart again and would not let the people go. Yehovah is about to remove his gloves. Paro had stepped in it, and the who hardened Paro's heart score now is Yehovah 2, Paro 2, Hasatan 1. Okay, and I'm open to questions and comments on chapter 8, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give up the mic. And Patty in Kansas, your hand is up. You're so faithful. Go ahead and get it.
Did you say I'm so faithful and very loyal? I am a very loyal person. One of my strong suits. Okay, I see. How far did you get on the chapter? I was busy typing 2K. I can't do two things. Chapter 8, down to what verse? Or the entire chapter, good. Because I was going to start with verse 22. And I will say, oh, there goes my bird. Oh, I forgot to put him in the bedroom. Oh, mercy. I'm going to come back to
made me spill my coffee. Ah. You're in trouble now, Patty. Made me spill my coffee. Got to clean this up a little bit. Anybody else got a question or a comment before she gets back? Truth and Ken, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Can I be heard? Thanks, Daryl. Yeah, I find it interesting, like you mentioned, Mark, that we don't see the word flies in here. But we do see the word swarms, and it's interesting to think about swarms. I always thought, actually, when there's a bunch of gnats, at least where I live, they come in swarms. So I honestly think this could be gnats as well. Could be flies or gnats. And it leads me to believe that the third plague was actually lice and not gnats, because they weren't not in swarms on the third plague. and the fact that the previous plague was only on man and beast, which is more specific to lice than flies or gnats, which swarm both man, beast, the earth, etc., you know, and we see here on this fourth plague that It's both in the houses, even, and the ground. You notice. So, these swarms are pretty much everywhere, if you think about it. And not only everywhere on outside, on the ground, but also inside, apparently, you know. Inside the houses, so they're truly everywhere. But the important thing here with this fourth plague is that now he says he will put a division between your people, talking to Pharaoh, you know, those who call you God, and those who are calling me God. And it says in verse 24, and he did so. So he put division. He does come as a dividing sword. He does separate. Right? He separates the wicked from his people. And he goes on to say that where was it at? Is it this chapter? 3 days? The 3 day part? Where was that at? I thought it was 3 days. Hold on a second. I'm trying to find it. Yeah, firstly in verse 26 he says, you know, and I don't know if Moshe is just simply, reaching to Pharaoh in a different fashion to say that, oh, if we did such a sacrifice that we want to do in the wilderness, if we did it here, your people will stone us because we're sacrificing abominations. You know, I'm not so sure that's the matter, that's the care or the concern here. And so I'm very surprised this verse is even in Scripture. I find it very interesting. Because, you know, here we're in the midst of a point where Yah wants to show the whole world his might, okay, who he truly is. And yet, Moshe is pleading in a way where he's giving sympathies to the Egyptians. Why are we giving sympathies to the Egyptians? That is what I don't understand. Why does it matter whether or not they sacrificed before the Egyptians? That's what I would say. I mean, really. So that verse really confuses me, verse 26. Maybe someone can speak on that. Maybe Mark can speak on that when he gets back up to the mic. But I do know, and I think it's important that we see in verse 27 that it says, we will go 3 days' journey to sacrifice to Yah. And, 3 days is I think, important in many ways. And I think it's more of a picture for us in how we are to change. You know, what it's going to take for us to change. It's going to take 3 days. You know? Because even in, I think it's in the book of Hosea. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think it's in Hosea. And he says, a third day I will raise you up. So there's a 3 day period that's needed for us to be raised, you know? And here we see that it's not only going to take 3 days, but it's going to take going to the wilderness as well. And we all know that wilderness, that Midbar, is a place where he can give us the Dabar, right? And I think that's why Midbar has the word Dabar within. You know, it's a place where he can give us his word, and we're somewhat silenced in the world, you know. But truly, is this not a way to separate? Let me hold on a second. See the word cut off? Dum da dum da dum. Well, I lost that word too. I was somewhere. I thought it was this chapter. I saw the word cut off. Now I'm not seeing it. Heh, that's funny. Do y'all see the word cut off here somewhere? Darn. Anyway, somewhere in this, somewhere in here is the word, and it's the first instance of the word cut off. Can anyone see that? Yeah, sever, make a distinction, exactly. Well, yeah, but, oh, okay. Anyway, the word cut off is used in chapter 8 a few times, from what I... Well, I remember the word entreated is used for a few times, too, which is has to do with interceding and prayer. Verse 15, thanks, Diana. There we go. Oh, back in 15, huh? No, I don't see that. But anyway, the word cut off is in here somewhere. And to me, this whole division... It's not the word division. There was an instance of cutting off here. Darn. I guess I'll just hit that later. Find it again. Boy. Yeah, the word entreated was mentioned a couple times here, and I think that's interesting that that's a different Hebrew word. The word athar in the Hebrew, it's the word athar. That word apparently does have prayer involved, but it's kind of like where you're trying to intercede for someone or something, okay? Because we see that Pharaoh, in a couple instances here, says a certain thing, and then Moshe says, okay, I'll take your word, and I will take it to Yah, meaning I'll be the mediator here and entreat this upon Yah. So really... A person who is entreating is really praying, but as a mediator, right? As someone who's praying for someone else. And that's really how we're supposed to pray anyway, isn't it? We're supposed to be entreaters, you know? We're supposed to entreat on the behalf of others, right? We're supposed to speak and pray unto Yah, but for others. And that isn't apparently the word entreating. It's a pretty cool word, and it's separate from prayer, okay? So it truly does have a different meaning, right, Patty, in heaven too. But truly, it is important. So beginning in the fourth plague here, we see there is division, right? You know, I just want to speak on this issue. It seems to me. Because we're at this point where, okay, the first three plagues were upon all people, including Israel, right? We see the first three plagues. And you know, truly Yah does spank, or he does have to punish, really, or chasten, let's say. Chasten's probably a better word. He chastens his people, those that he loves, right? So, we could think of the first three plagues as chastening, okay, correction, to say, okay, hey, I'm showing you here that, you know, things are not going to be good if you continue in error. So, he's speaking to the Gentiles, which are the Mithraites here, okay, the Egyptians, the Gentiles, but he's also speaking unto his people. So they're all to be chastened. But now we see he is going to now divide. And when he divides, he's literally cutting off, really, the wicked from his people. And I'll get into that when I find this word cut off again. I know it's in here because I was looking at it and looking it up. And I thought it was mentioned a couple times in chapter 8, but maybe I've got that mixed up with this word entreated, but anyway, it's important to note that now we see that there is about to be seven. This is the first of seven plagues that are upon the Gentiles. Okay, those who have now seen Yah, have been shown Yah, right? Had they been shown His great might? Three times, right? Three times they've seen it. They've had a chance to repent, turn around, and now come to Him. But they're not. So what's going to happen? Now we're going to see the seven plagues. And it's in sevens, remember? Because, you know, Yah works in sevens when it comes to punishment, doesn't He? So I think these last seven are sort of different from the first three. And they certainly are in terms of division. And maybe that's why He's using this word here, division. Because the first three were for possibly for chastening purposes, for His own people as well, to wake them up. Hello, you know, quit your desires. You know, but we know that they certainly desired their yummies, because we see it later. You know, their good foods that they were eating here in Mitzrayim, you know. There, even some of their ways, I'm sure, they were so used to after literally a couple hundred years of bondage here, you know. So, but now there is division. So, He's going to separate the wicked from His people. And now we're going to see Him only using His finger. It says back in verse 19, by the way. His finger. Meaning He will now write only upon the Gentiles, you know? And He's going to give them seven times punishment. And seven times punishment is a important concept, because He does punish in sevens. So to me, it sort of makes sense that he chastens three times and then he punishes seven. And maybe this is why there's this number here, you know, 3 and 7. 10 total, but 3 are for all, and 7 are only upon the Gentiles, you know. I mean, there has to be a reason, there has to be a cycle. And this is, I'm just pointing out, a cycle, in that Yah punishes in sevens. And this does leave seven plagues for the Mitzvites. So anyway, I will continue looking for this word. Cut off, and I will yield the mic. Go ahead, Mark.
Thank you, Ken. Very good stuff. Look at chapter 9 and verse 15. It's the only place where the King James says cut off in this passage, in this thing today. And Patty, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, back to my verse, and I will set apart, and I find that that word throughout the scriptures, set apart, because we are a set apart people. It was not just for that particular time, but we are all set apart as a holy people, and to live a holy life. Now, to the land of Goshen, they were set apart for this particular plague, the flies. I believe it's the flies. And I found that verse someplace else in the scriptures. And I should have wrote it down, but I did not. But when I think of flies, I think of the most pestiest of all the bugs out there would be the fly, especially those horse flies. I mean, they bite. They're horrible. And they laid their eggs in the maggots. It's just despicable. And when I think of flies, I also think of that, what Yeshua said. Okay, I just popped, I am just popped up from Mark's wife, Mark C's wife. Okay, back to what I was saying. Now, what Yeshua said, that he called Satan the Lord of the Flies. Now, why would he use the fly as a symbol? He didn't use the lice. He didn't use any of the other bugs. He just used the word the fly. And we noticed that his people, now the people were set apart from this particular, I believe that they went through the first three plagues, as Ken said, but then I could be wrong and can be corrected on that. And but they were set apart and remained safe from the plagues. And we read that also in Psalm 78:45, where he says, and he sent swarms of flies and devoured them. Okay, now that's the verse I wanted to find, because I knew that the flies were mentioned someplace else. It's mentioned in Psalm 78:45, where it said Yahweh sent the swarm of flies and devoured them, and frogs that devastated them. In Revelation 16:13, spirits like frogs. Now they weren't flop frogs. They were spirits like frogs, and they came out of the dragon, which we know is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So, and that verse would be connected with the frogs and the flies, and we know that frogs are unclean spirits. They speak lies. They're false prophets. Now back down to verse 14, and there were spirits of the devils, the prince of the devil, in Matthew 12:27, Beelzebub, I'm not pronouncing that word right, is Satan, the devils, the evil spirits. That points back to Exodus 2:2. So I connected all the flies with Satan, Beelzebub, and all that. And Adonai knows them that are his. So he knows that we are his, and we are kept safe from the plagues. But I also, when I was reading Revelation, the chastisement to the churches in Revelation, every single church received a good report, but they also was also chastised. And the one that really stood out to me is, you have left your first love. Now, if you leave your first love, that opens the door for the rest of the things that would come in to take you away from the truth, if you leave your first love. And I see that in so many people these days. They have left their first love. And of course, we know too that chastisement will fall on the churches. The scripture says so. Chastisement will fall on the house of God before judgment on the world. So we are going to start seeing a lot of chastisement. In the letter, okay, in back to the letters in Revelation 3:10, I also will keep them. Now, he promises to keep us as long as we keep our love on him. Now, a lot of people will say, well, all I have to do is just believe and he will keep me. Well, it doesn't say that. It says that he will keep you if you love him. You love him first. Then he says, I will keep you in the hour of temptation. So the hour of temptation is already upon us, not as severe as it's going to get. Now, my daughter-in-law is in labor for her firstborn baby, which would be, well, she's going to be going into labor, or they're going to induce labor on Monday. But her body is already preparing for this birth. And as the pains gets worse, and we're seeing this coming upon the world, as the pain, the birth pains, this earth and the churches will be going through the birth pains. And as the pains gets worse, and then and any mother who's had a child will understand that. And then that's all I'm going to say for, let's see. Okay, I don't want to go into chapter 9 as of yet. So I'll release the mic. And Sean, wait for Mark to introduce you before you take the mic, okay? Thank you. Your mic, Mark.
Thank you for that reminder, Patty. That's a thing we do here. Thank you, Patty, for your commentary, by the way, as well. It was very good. I like to thank you for your input and comment on it if one comes to mind, and also to introduce the next guy. And that's what we do in this room. Okay, it's just etiquette here. So, Sean, you're up. Take the mic.
Okay, thank you. I'm a trucker, so I'm actually going to try and pull over. Thank you for giving me a one. If I do start to lose service, please just throw out twos real quick just to let me know that I have continued talking, and actually people couldn't hear me. So thank you. What I just wanted to share... what was fascinating to me, just something that happened to me as I was, the first time I was reading this about Moses and the plagues of Egypt, as I read it and I got to the end and Pharaoh finally let the children of Israel go due to the last plague, killing of the firstborn, you know, I got to wondering, well, if that's the plague that it took to get Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, why didn't God just start with that one? You know, why wasn't that the first plague? And of course, I made, maybe it takes a combination of all the plagues together, you know, for it to finally hit Pharaoh. Well, I'm just saying, this is what happened. I read it the first time, and as I read it, you know, that was a question that came into my mind. Why didn't he just start with this first plague? And so I started studying it, and I started noticing that lots of places it says, the Lord says, he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the children go, so that he can show his signs and wonders in heaven. And so then I got to question, well, is the Lord ripping Pharaoh's heart, or is why the things that are happening to him? Is God purpose hardening it? It's a question that, you know, I asked myself. I started doing some studying, and I did cross-reference it in the New Testament, Romans 9, I think somewhere between 15 and 18, it talks about Pharaoh. And it says, you know, this is the reason that I raised you up, to show my power. And it even says in verse 18 that the Lord will have mercy on who he wants to have mercy on, and he'll harden whom he hardens. So that tells me that God purposely hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the question is, I guess he wanted to do all the plagues that he did. He wanted to do all 10 of these plagues. So I started studying the Egyptian gods. And I realized that they have about 30 gods. But they didn't start out with 30. They started out with about 12. But in their theology, their gods are husband and wife. And some of them are even brother and sister and husband and wife. And through their theology, through the generational change, their gods, their husband and wife gods, would then, because they're husband and wife, they would have a baby. Well, then that baby would be a god. And like a Ra, the sun god, was married to Nut, the sun goddess. Well, when they had a child, now that child was a god over the sun and the sky. So over generations, their gods, they came to about 30 of them, but they had a couple gods over the river, a couple gods over medicine, a couple gods over crops, a couple gods over the ground, a couple protector gods, and they even had, Patty was talking about the frog plague. Why did God do this plague of frogs? Well, they had a frog goddess. So God had to do every single plague to show the Egyptians and the children of Israel, because what would he do? He'd do a plague. Okay, let's turn the Nile River to blood. All right, now, you go to your river gods, and let's see if they can undo what I did. And then, of course, we don't know the time frame, hours, days, weeks, months. We don't really know exactly the time frame. But eventually, Pharaoh would say, okay, our gods evidently can't do anything against your God, Moses. Please tell your God to stop it, and I'll let the children of Israel go. So I just thought it was very interesting when I came across that, that God wanted to do all 10 plagues because he had to show the Egyptians and the Hebrew children, listen, all the gods that you are worshiping are nothing. They are not real. When you turn to them to try and undo what I did and nothing happens, you will see that I am the real God. And I just thought that was interesting, and I just thought I'd share that. Mike's free.
Thank you. Thank you so much. That was really, really good. I appreciate that. Are there any other questions or comments? Oh, Messianic Eagle, your hand is up. We're studying Shemot chapter 8, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. And here you go. Take the mic. Eagle, you have your hand up. Do you want it? If you want it, take it.
Yeah, sorry about getting in so late. I had to, and I'm going to be gone fairly soon. I had to get my dad up and do a bunch of things. but I was listening to that about hardening Pharaoh's heart, and from what I know, studying Scripture like I have, how shall I say it? We make choices to harden our hearts, and from what I know of Mitzrayim, or Egypt in English, They have been doing their thing for a long time, and I guess I just relate it in a couple of scriptures. Oops, it's not working. Okay. In Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4, and of course then I put in 2 Thessalonians, because I do believe the Brit Hadashah is inspired, verses 10 and 11. So, and I put in, oops. Anyway, you know what I mean by 2 Thessalonians. But I'm not saying I fully fathom or comprehend this. All I'm saying is we make our choices. And from what I know, the Pharaohs, they were gods in a sense. They were mighty ones. And they pretty much were bowed down to and worshipped. Don't get me wrong, I've done bowing. I was in the martial arts for a long time. I bowed. But did I worship those people? Did I have them worship me when they bowed to me as a black belt? No. I'm not the creator. And that. So my point is, people make choice for a long time, and you can believe by hearing the word, hearing the gospel. I'm trying to remember where that is right now. I think it's in Romans, but my point is I don't think I serve a morbid God that, how shall I say it, has decided 10 billion years in advance that I'm going to be in one of the many mansions, according to John 14:2, and that fulfilling Torah is going to be in the lake of fire. I just don't go for that. I think we have a choice. Yeah, it's a matter of respect. I'm a God in a sense now. I'm a judge because I make decisions for my dad. He was my God at one time when I was a little child, obviously. I don't want to sit here and babble. I just don't want to get too much, and I don't think the other Sean meant it. Maybe I just didn't hear enough. But when I start hearing Calvinism aspects, it starts getting my blood pressure going. But anyway, I think we have a choice. And when we hear things, if we want to grow or if we want to be stagnant, which eventually will bring us to where we're regressing in our walk, and you do it for too long, the Lord will eventually hand you over. And then, of course, you know, He'll hand you over to your own vials. And you can get into chapter 1 for that matter. But anyway, thanks for the time on the mic.
Thank you, Emmy. I appreciate it. And it's okay. You're allowed to show up early or show up later, whatever you want to do. Just hang around and we're all good. Are there any other questions or comments on Shemot or Exodus chapter 8? Yeah, it's not like, you know, when you come in here, you disrupt the place like you would if you came and play into a room where we're studying and you're playing a loud music or something. It's not a big deal. You want to come, you want to saunter in and out, you're okay. If there aren't any other questions or comments, we'll move on to chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 8. We'll read verses 1 through 18 and then comment on that. So here we go. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Then Jehovah said unto Moshe, go in unto Paro and tell him, thus saith Adonai, I'm sorry, Jehovah, Elohim of the Hebrews, Elohim of the Ivrit, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let go, and will hold them still, behold, the hand of Jehovah is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a grievous murrain. A grievous murrain. The hand that's on them will be a grievous murrain. That's a. And the Jehovah shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all the children of Israel. And Jehovah appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow Jehovah shall do this thing in the land. And Jehovah did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Whew. And Paro, behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Paro was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And Jehovah said unto Moshe and unto Aharon, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Paro. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains on man and upon beast throughout the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the serpent of the furnace and stood before Paro, and Moshe sprinkled it up towards heaven. And it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moshe because of the boils, for the boils were upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And Jehovah hardened the heart of Paro, and he hearkened not unto them, as Jehovah had spoken unto Moshe. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Paro, and say unto him, thus saith Adonai, Elohim of the Hebrews, of the Ivrit. Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this have I raised thee up, for to show thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou shalt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof until even now. That's where we stop for right now. End of verse 18. Did you get that, Patty? 9, 8, 1 through 18. Okay, here we go. Yep. Yehovah had told Pharaoh four times now, let my people go. Pharaoh had thus far said, okay, twice. But both times had reneged on his answer. And Moshe had warned him not to do it again. So Yehovah sent Moshe and Aaron back to Pharaoh again. And time lag was the evening of the next day. They went the next morning and made Yehovah's proclamation. They told Pharaoh, Yehovah says, let my people go. Chumash's note on verse 1 is really good. It's on page 50. Let me get that out. It's on page 50. No, that's 65. We went too far. That's 53. Didn't go far enough. There we go. And speak to him. Okay? Good point. Okay? That's very general. Here it is. This term, and speak to him, this term implies harsh talk, unlike any other warning to Pharaoh, where the Torah uses the milder term, this is so small it's hard to read, amira, okay, saying, okay, this doesn't say saying, this says speak to him. In this case, Moshe delivers the warning with particular urgency, because once the epidemic killed the animals, it would be too late to remove the effect of the plague. In the case of all the other plagues, however, if Pharaoh were to relent, the plague could be removed, as happened several times, according to Malbim. Okay? That's true. This is the first one where something's going to die. Okay? Elohim is not going to reverse death in the animals or in the people. So that's why this is such an important point to make. Okay? He says, let my people go. Yehovah seems to be expressing his displeasure with Pharaoh's intransigence and is about to set apart his people Israel from all subsequent plagues. The word Yehovah uses for tell is not amar this time, but davar. The difference seems to be that amar is a word he used throughout Genesis 1, his creative word, while dabar, in this instance, is his active cursing by destruction. The plagues up to now have been more annoyances than anything. Now he would begin to fully remove his blessings and turn them into curses. They therefore warned Pharaoh that Yehovah had his hand on Egypt's livestock, horses, cows, sheep, camels, donkeys, any animal in the field, and that the livestock was going to start dying tomorrow if Pharaoh did not let Israel go. The word translated murein in KJV is the Hebrew word dever, same root as devar. It's the Hebrew 1698, dever, which means word or thing. Yehovah was telling Pharaoh that he was going to speak a word over his livestock, and they were going to get ill and die. Yehovah wanted Israel to offer some of their livestock to him as a freewill offering, and he wanted Paro to let Israel go to do that service to him. If Paro refused, the next day he was going to bring a pestilence on Paro's livestock by the word of his mouth. And to prove that it was Yehovah and not a general disease that would strike the whole land, there would be a severance between Egypt and Israel again. Israel would be spared this plague, and not only would Israel's livestock not be taken ill, their livestock would thrive. Paro must have refused to let Israel because the next day, the word went forth and the pestilence struck all the cattle of Paro and Egypt that were in the field, but not Israel in Goshen. If, as I surmise, some Egyptians, and especially Paro, had cattle tended by Israel in Goshen, only Israel's cattle survived the plague and Paro's cattle died, even in Goshen. Okay, he separated out Israel's livestock, not the land of Goshen. Okay, and this plague. You might notice that in 822 and 926, sever out Goshen from those particular plagues, but not the plague on Egypt's animals. Israel's cattle were set apart, but not Goshen, for this plague. Any Egyptian cattle in Goshen, I therefore surmise, died in Goshen right beside Israel's cattle that were left standing and thriving. Yehovah was obviously protecting the stock from which Israel would offer service to him. But Paro was obstinate, and his heart was hardened. He didn't harden his own heart, but neither did Yehovah harden it this time. So I expect that this is the work of Hasatan. Perhaps by influencing his thoughts through spirit-to-spirit communication. So my account of Paro's heart hardening is Yehovah 2, Paro 2, Hasatan 2. This is the sixth time. The same day, Yehovah told Moshe and Aharon to take ashes from the furnace, and that Moshe was to sprinkle them towards heaven in Paro's sight. One does not sprinkle towards heaven, because when one sprinkles something, he lets small amounts gently fall from his fingers. The word sprinkle is the Hebrew 22:36 zarak, which is more often translated scatter, as in seed, or Israel. Leviticus 26:33 says, "And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." Okay? That's the dispersion of Israel for disobedience. Okay? Sounds like Israel's punishment every time they turn away from Yehovah and try to be like other nations, like today. Moshe took hands full of ashes and scattered them in all directions into the air, and the wind currents carried the dust away, and boils began to break out on the Egyptians, I infer, immediately. These boils just erupted from the skin, which means they broke open and leaked and seeped. This sounds almost like a biological or chemical attack, which it could well have been in the natural. But Moshe and Aharon, who actually handled the agent, didn't break out, and neither did any Israelite in Goshen anywhere else in Egypt. This plague was so bad that the magicians could not even stand up to try to duplicate it. The mention of the sorcerers gives me to infer that this was a known trick that they performed to prove their god's power. But I am beginning to see the pattern. The hardenings of Paro's heart seem to go in a succession. First Yehovah, then Paro, then Hasatan, harden his heart with each successive plague. We'll see if the pattern holds. Now, verse 12 says that Yehovah hardened Paro's heart this time so that Paro wouldn't listen to anything they had to say. Heart-hardening score now is Yehovah 3, Paro 2, Hasatan 2. Yehovah told Moshe to get up early again and next day to appear before Paro and tell him that Yehovah raised him up for the very purpose of proving to the whole world who he was and to put the fear of Yehovah, and by extension Israel, into them. And if you've been listening to TTRT for the last 3 or 4 months, as we've been going through Joshua and Judges, you see that's exactly what was going on. when they got to Jericho, I can't remember what the woman's name was. And anyway, the woman that hid the spies, okay, she said, "We fear you, and we fear your Elohim, because we saw what he did. We saw what he did to the Amalekites. We saw what he did to Sihon and to Og. And we know that he's going to do the same to us." Okay? The fear of Yehovah has gone throughout this part of the world. Okay. So, Yehovah was not pleased with Paro's prideful attitude against Israel. And he was going to humble him. Yehovah told Paro through Moshe that he was going to give Paro a day to think about it. No new plague today. And tomorrow, there would be a hailstorm to beat all hailstorms. This one was going to take down ripening crops. Moshe had not been into bluster to this point. Everything he told Paro was coming from Yehovah to come to pass. So you might think that he'd have figured it out and let Israel go, but he also had three entities hardening his heart against Israel and Yehovah. Yehovah, his own pride, and Hasatan. Consequently, Paro really didn't stand a chance. Now open to questions and comments on chapter 8 and verse 20 through chapter 9 and verse 18, Patty. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Harassment, yes it is. But it's good natured. Truth and Ken, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Okay, I'm going to speak on one thing that you all might have gathered I always speak on when I run across this. Because I like to witness, I like to point out the witnesses. Okay? Hopefully Mark is listening. verse 5. We have the word in the Hebrew, moed. Okay? And Yahuwah appointed a moed, a set time. a lot of, especially Hebrew roots folks, claim that every time you see this word, it has to do with feast days. And of course, they always point back to Psalm 104 about how the moon is used for appointed times, and they say that has to do with feast days. And I'm showing that here is yet another witness that it is not, okay? It is not an immediate pointing to a feast day. This has nothing to do with a feast day. On verse 5, he appointed a set time for something, for a thing to happen. He appoints moeds, moedim, or set times for different things. Okay? And I know you all have heard me say this, but I'm going to say it again and again until I quit hearing the connections between things like feast days and the moon, etc. Because just like Psalm 104 that points to the moon having to do with nocturnal animals in its cycles, just like that, he appoints it for those reasons. He says in Psalm 104, if you look at the context behind it, there's context here as well, that the set time is for a plague, okay? Not for a feast day. There's no feast day here, just like there's no feast day being pointed out whatsoever in Psalm 104, okay? The moon has, in Psalm 104, has nothing to do with feast days. I'm sorry. No, I know you don't agree with me, Mark. So don't tell me I'm correct. Anyway, I just like to point these out when you see this word moed, that Yah uses them all the time to point out set times and cycles that are not just his, you know. I mean, he points out in Leviticus 23 that these moedim in that chapter are truly his. They're for him, and they're all about him. But there's also other Moedim, such as the stork knows her Moedim, it says, I believe, in the book of Jeremiah. The stork knows her Moedim. Her Moedim are not feast days. Most definitely not. You know? Okay. That's good. Just like, hopefully, Mark, you see in Psalm 104, the moon has nothing to do with feast days there either. But anyway. And verse, I think he said we're going through verse 18, correct, Mark? That means I can point out verse 15. Verse 15, because I don't want to be a Patty. No, I'm just kidding, Patty. Let's start a patty cake here. Well, you say new moon, Mark. I say month. But anyway. verse 15. Yeah, there's only one Patty here. That's right. You got that right, Patty. One of a kind. She's a stone. She's a gem. Indeed. Verse 15. He will stretch out his hand and smite thee and cut off from the earth. That word cut off, chakad, or kakad, is the way Yah works. He doesn't cut off his people from the wicked. He always, and this is yet another example, and that's why I like to point it out, this is actually the first use of this word, kakad, in Scripture, that it's to show that the wicked are always cut off from his people. Okay? So yet again, here's more proof that there's so much for this taken away theory, okay? That his people will be taken away in the end of days. There will be a rapture, okay? No, that's not the way Yah works, ever, okay? He always takes the wicked from amongst the heathen, from his people, okay? Just like Messiah's words on the wheats and the tares parable, you know? First, he gathers the tares to be burned. Then, and those words are there, first and then he gathers his people into the barn. So, it's always the wicked that are removed first. So they are cut off. See this word, cut off, kakad. And what happens, I mean, what's been happening here is we're seeing these plagues, aren't we? We're seeing that they are being punished before they're cut off. First, they're being punished over and over, and then they're cut off. And he forewarns his own people about this all throughout the prophets, you know? Please turn around, otherwise I will continue to plague you or curse you. You know? The cursings are by seven, sometimes even seven times seven, if you continue walking the wrong path, you know? But it's in multiples of seven. Just like we see these last seven plagues are for the heathen, right? They're for the wicked. So anyway, yeah, I just wanted to point out in verse 15 that word kakad, to be cut off. And really the earth is his, right? So yeah, these people are being cut off from the earth, and we know that last plague is an exact example of this cutting off from the earth, isn't it? And we'll get to that plague, but anyway. Here we see, too, like the previous plague, we see these animals were cut off from the earth, weren't they? We see the, and it wasn't the cattle of his people. It was only the cattle of the Mizraites, or Egyptians. Okay, so they were cut off, literally, from the earth. So, yeah, the earth is his. He will cleanse it. So the wicked are taken from the earth. And we, his people, remain. That's actually in 2 Thessalonians, I believe, when he speaks about, you know, the resurrection, you know. Anyway, what plague are we on here? We just spoke about the sixth plague. And here it was upon man and upon beast. So we see he's sort of jumping around too, isn't he? The fourth plague was everywhere. The fifth plague was just the livestock. The sixth plague was a mixture between beast and man. And then we start with the seventh plague, which was the hail, which again affected all living things, all breathing things, right? The hail, that affected man and beast, this hail. So, yeah, if you didn't bring your animals in, or I might be going too far now. Hold on. I shouldn't be saying anything else about the hail yet. Okay, I'll wait till we finish. Verse 18? Okay, yeah, that's what I thought. Because I think I was beginning to talk on verse 19. But, well, yeah, verse 18 talks about grievous hail. And that is... oh, by the way, look at verse 17. And yet exaltest thyself. Okay? Salal is the word. You raiseth up against my people. Isn't it really saying that... I know it was, wasn't it, UMF? Almost went too far. Uh-oh. I'll get spanked by Mark. I gotta watch that. Verse 17 is Yah pointing out. He wants to point out to the Pharaoh, hey, you're lifting yourself up as a god before my people. You know? Really. You're exalting yourself. That's an eye-opener for him, because he really... You know, he pretends to be a god. He uses his magicians, you know, to do these so-called godly things. But come on, really, isn't that the way man-made gods are? They're just all pretense things. They're just, you know, trickeries, magic, so to speak. Yeah, it's not real. It certainly is not of Yah, and Yah is of all powers and authorities in all the earth. Anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Good commentary. Other questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give up the mic. Anyone at all? Patty must be feeding the dog. Okay, then we're going to move on. Or the bird. Okay. She said something about a friend of hers named Maggie coming in earlier. And I'm thinking to myself, you're talking, who was named after whom? Was your friend named after the dog, or was the dog named after the friend? I don't know. Anyway, moving on, 19 to 35. And here we go. Send therefore now, gather thy cattle, and this is Moshe talking now, right? Let me make sure what we're doing here. Begin in verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof until even now. Okay. Send therefore now, gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, every man and beast, which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. He that feared the word of Jehovah among the servants of Paro made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of Jehovah left the servants and his cattle in the field. And Moshe said and Jehovah said to Moshe, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, every man upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moshe stretched forth his rod toward heaven. And Jehovah sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground. ran along upon the ground, and Jehovah rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, much such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel, was there no hail. And Paro sent and called for Moshe and Aharon, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. Really? Do you think? And Jehovah righteous, and I and my people wicked. Entreat Jehovah for enough, that there be no more thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye may stay no, and ye may stay, shall stay no longer. And Moshe said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto Jehovah, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is Jehovah's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not let yet fear Jehovah Elohim. And the flax and the barley was smitten, and the barley in the ear, and the flax bold. Okay, so they were ready to harvest. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not yet grown up. And Moshe went out of the city from Paro, and spread abroad his hands unto Jehovah, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Paro saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Paro was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as Jehovah had spoken by Moshe. This guy is getting in deep. Verses 19 to 35. After Moshe told Paro what was coming, he gave him warning not to save, or rather to save his people and what cattle was left alive. Even in his judgment, Jehovah is merciful. Those Egyptians who had come to fear Jehovah got out to the fields and brought their livestock in. This is the first mention of what would become the mixed multitude that would abandon Egypt and its gods for Jehovah and Israel, while those who despised Jehovah disregarded the warning. After all, they'd never seen a hail so large as to kill before, Jay said in verse 18. Please notice that Moshe had found his voice. There's no mention of Aharon going with Moshe this time, and it was Moshe who stretched out Jehovah's rod in verse 23, and Jehovah sent the hail. What wasn't mentioned about this miracle is that the storm would produce fire that I assume was started by lightning. One would expect there to be rain accompanying a thunderstorm, but all that came was hail, large hail, and lots of it. What ripe field crops were not burnt, flax and barley are mentioned, were broken and destroyed. Even the trees that were destroyed, so any fruit blossoms, were wrecked as well. Boy, is Jehovah doing a job on the Egyptian economy. He kills off a bunch of fish in the plague of blood, kills off a bunch of cattle with the moraine, kills off a bunch more with the hail, which also caused the ripening crops to burn and be destroyed. Not to mention the boils that made it impossible to work the fields and the lice and the mozzies that closed down production for a couple of days. So another Egyptian god is being destroyed as well. Money and wealth. Is this not what we're seeing today in the world, of which Egypt is typical? Remember 1 Corinthians 10:11? Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This doesn't just apply to us who are of the remnant, but the world in general. If these ensamples are a template of what we can prepare for, by which we can prepare for calamity, are they not also a template by which the world can be warned, if they'll but pay attention? And Jehovah's way of hardening the hearts of today's Egyptian paros. Why are the world's powers that be not heeding the warning. They do not heed for the same two reasons as Egypt didn't heed. For one, they aren't getting or are just ignoring the message. And two, Yehovah is allowing their hearts to be hardened that do get it. Also, we acknowledge the warning in our own lives and prepare for the calamity, but we do not warn the world as Moshe did Egypt. How is it that many Egyptians knew to fear Yehovah enough to bring their cattle and servants into the house before the hail fell? They knew because they had seen that Moshe had prophesied every one of the miracles that had been performed by Yehovah and feared Yehovah as a result. The world today is showing very little fear of Yehovah. It's showing more fear of the false god of the Millenniums, the Muslims, than of Yehovah of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. We need to get a lot more vocal about the judgment that's coming, so some heathen can come to a fear of Yehovah, while others will just harden their hearts against Yehovah, and by extension, us. Remember that it is not Yehovah's will that any perish. Repentance. One cannot repent without knowledge of his sin and Yehovah's requirements for forgiveness and deliverance. As an aside, by the way, in verse 31, the Hebrew is clear in saying that the barley was Aviv. Therefore, anyone who tells you that Aviv barley is not mentioned in Torah makes himself an idiot and should not be listened to on that subject. Astronomical new moon will be March 27th, 2017, at 9:57 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. That's day after tomorrow, in the evening. Likely sightings of the new moon, when I believe the new biblical month actually begins in Jerusalem, will be either morning or evening of March 28th or 29th, probably the 29th. Pesach will therefore be either 11 or 12 April at even. Full moon will be at 1:08 a.m. on the 11th of April, so I lean towards Pesach on April 11th at even. But it's a good possibility it won't be until evening of the 12th. Okay, that's the end of that aside. Now, Paro called Moshe and Aharon before him and asked for another reprieve from another judgment and promised once again to let Israel go to serve Yehovah in the wilderness. He acknowledged his sin and his people's before Yehovah, but didn't actually repent of them. Simply confessing that you have sinned does not bring forgiveness. Let me say that again. Simply confessing that you have sinned does not bring forgiveness. Part of true confession is an accompanying repentance, which requires humility. There actually was none in Paro, as was seen almost immediately when he hardened his own heart. In 1 John 1:9, the word confess is from the Greek word homologeo, to say, to agree, in this case with Yehovah's judgment. Verses 8 and 10 of 1 John 1 speak of the sin about which we are saying the same thing as Yehovah. Verse 9 cannot be lifted from its context and used as a numbered soundbite all on its own. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 has a bit to say about that practice. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 say this, and account the long-suffering of Yehovah is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, so also the other writings unto their own destruction. Okay? They take numbered sound bites out of context. Okay? And they twist it. And now it tells me to look at AENT, my notes here, on 458, 2 Peter 3:16, note 9. So let's go have a look. 458, 438, 452, 456, 458. and note 9. This is 2 Peter 3:16. It's rather shocking. Paul's letters had already been turned into Torahless fiasco, even in Peter's day. Certainly it was not the Pharisees who were renouncing Torah observance, but the humanist, pagan, and materialist modernists operated under Christian labels. Okay? So people within the church, quote-unquote, were the ones that brought that heresy into being. Indeed, the believing Pershim did not understand Paul to be abolishing Torah. It had to be someone with an anti-Torah agenda, namely the Marcion, Origen, Tertullian-influenced Gnostic and Mithraist heresies among the ECF, the early church fathers, that took over Netzari Judaism, banished its true practitioners to the hinterland, they fled to the mountains, and that comes, and that is, that's true. It's one of the, there's this book called The Great Controversy. That's where I get this, okay? Great Controversy by Ellen G. White. At the beginning of the book has got two parts, okay? And they're pretty much separated by a bunch of photographs, okay? About 10 or 20 pages of photographs. In the first half of the book, there's a really good history of the church, quote-unquote, from Pentecost to about the end of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, actually into the times of Constantine even. Okay? Now, the first half includes an excellent history of the ECF's persecution of those who held to Sabbath observance in the face of the ECF's Gnostic Mithraist persecution. I do not endorse much exclusively SDA doctrine, such as the belief in a pre-trib rapture and the investigative judgment mythology. This is just a good account of the corruption of the Netzari congregations by the Gnostic ECFs, Marcion, Origen, Tertullian, and their ilk. Okay? So, if you get a copy of The Great Controversy, the first half of the book is really very good. And the second half of the book gets into absolutely wild SDA false doctrine. Okay? Now, that they have false doctrine does not mean they're not believers. Okay? It's just that they are so wed to the 1843 and 1844 Great Disappointments, the first and the second Great Disappointment, and they refuse that they misinterpreted Old Testament Tanakh prophecy, that they invented this thing called the investigative judgment. Okay? They thought that there was going to be a rapture on the, I believe it was going to be on the first day of the seventh month, seventh biblical month of 1843, and again on the first day of the seventh biblical month of 1844, because they counted from Daniel chapter 9, that prophecy, okay, the 70 weeks prophecy, and they counted from Daniel's time, and they said, yeah, 1844, that's when it's going to be, okay? Well, that's their problem. They're so wed to that being the proper interpretation of Daniel chapter 9, okay, that they've gotten off onto a tangent. That's the problem with the SDA. They are believers. They're just off on a tangent, okay? So, anyway, so the first half of the Great Controversy is a very, very good church history, okay? And when Constantine came in there and really codified the early church fathers' Gnostic heresies, that was when the Netzari believers literally had to flee for their lives. And there are a number of different groups that went off into the mountains to get away from the persecution. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, and a couple of others. Those are the ones that Ellen G. White actually focuses on. It's a good study if you get a chance. Now, where was I? Here we go. Okay, so the Nazari Judaism banished its true practitioners to the hinterland, they fled to the mountains, and changed its name to Christianity. Now, when Paro saw that the plague was lifted, he hardened his own heart and refused to let Israel go to serve Yehovah as Yehovah said that he would. And so the scorecard is now Yehovah, 3 hardenings. Paro hardened his own heart 3 times, and Hasatan has hardened it twice. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, or the entire Torah portion, through the end of chapter 9. And we'll move to Yeshayahu 34 in a few minutes. Patty, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
Okay, mic check. Okay. I got to stay within chapter 9. Let's see. I'm going to start with verse 13. And by now Yahweh could, with plagues, wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, he could have wiped them totally off the face of the earth. But we see that he is merciful. He is a merciful God, or merciful Yahweh. And verse 16, as for this reason, and I'll give 2 reasons, to show my power. He wants to show his power, that he is the Most High. He's above any other God there is. The gods of the cows, the gods of the frogs, the god of the flies, the gods of the river. He is above all. And he is the only true Yahweh, the only true one. And then number 2, that my name may be resound throughout the whole earth. And I read that and I thought, wow, that his name goes through the whole earth. It's like that when we call upon his name, we shall be saved. In verse 20, I want to go back to verse 18. Notice in verse 18 that Yahweh gives a warning. Whenever there is, and I'm going to use Kansas for an example. We were in some pretty bad storms here yesterday. And, of course, we were given warnings to heed to the warnings. There was going to be tornado outbreak. Watch out for hail. High winds. That's a warning. We need to pay attention to the warning. But I notice where I live, people don't heed to the warning. If those sirens are going off, it's telling us to go take cover. Because when that hail comes down, and those winds are strong and it can take down a tree, you better take cover. But I notice a lot of people would just stay in their mobile homes. I live in a mobile home. And a lot of people don't heed to it. They don't heed to the siren. They don't heed to the weather radio when it's blinking red and it's telling you, take cover. And but Yahweh was also doing the same thing in verse 18. He's warning the people. Hey, this is what I'm going to be doing. And we see that whoever among the now he's telling in verse 20, whosoever among the Pharaoh's servants feared. Now we know that among Pharaoh's servants there was Israelites and probably Egyptians that saw the earlier things that happened, the earlier plagues, and they feared. they feared the Most High and had said, had his, and also was told, tell the slaves to bring the livestock in to the homes and they themselves will be saved. I mean, kind of mind you of Noah when he brought in not only his family into the ark, but he also brought in the livestock, the birds, the livestock, the insects, the reptarians. I mean, the reptiles. But anyways, so they can escape the plague, the flood that was coming. There was a warning in Noah's day. There was a warning first. Well, today we are faced with those same warnings. The warning is going out, and it has been going out, for us to take heed to what is going to be happening. The Bible is full of these warnings, but we also see the warnings in the heavens, and earthquakes, and the mountains shaking, and the fire. I mean, we're seeing these warnings now. And like I said earlier, they're going to get worse. They're not going to get easier. They're going to get worse. And you notice every one of these plagues, all these 10 plagues, they were getting worse than the one before. And but anyways, the Egyptians and the Pharaoh's servants heed to the warning, and I believe that their livestock as well as themselves were saved. In verse 21, and he says, he that feared the word of Yahweh. I found that interesting. Who fears the word of Yahweh? Who fears his word today? I see a whole lot of debate going on about his word. And I have to go back to the Garden of Eden when Satan said, had God said? So right away he puts into our minds, well, God didn't say that. And that's what Eve believed. She believed the word of Satan, or the serpent, other over the word of Yahweh, what he said. Or, you know, and I'm quite sure that Adam had told her, do not eat from this tree. I'm quite sure he told her that. But what did she do? She twisted the word of the Most High, and she added to it. If we start adding to his word, and if we start taking away from his word, we are doing exactly what Satan had did with Eve. Twist his word just a little bit and you believe a lie. And so we not are to fear his word. We are to regard not the word, we are to regard not his words call, we are to regard his words. If you don't regard his words, it's called pride, stubbornness, which is witchcraft. We've seen witchcraft right there in the Garden of Eden with serpent, had God said. So there was Satan lifted up in pride and in his stubbornness, and we see people today doing the same thing, which is called witchcraft. If you are in stubbornness and you are in pride, then you are as you were practicing witchcraft. Okay, now in verse 27 through 30, Pharaoh had not released. Pharaoh had no regard for the word of the Most High. He's seen time and time again the miracles that Moses and Aaron had done, and he hardened his heart. He refused to obey. See, every time you are given a truth, you either regard it as from the Most High, or you reject it. Every time you reject it, then your heart gets hardened. Every time you refuse to believe his word, your heart gets hardened. And so Pharaoh was actually hardening his own heart, and he was shown too many times. He had no regard for the word. He had no regard for his family. He had no regard for his slaves. It was all about him. He was a god, so he thought. There is no god like me. I'm the god. Well, didn't Satan say the same thing? I will be higher than the Most High. I will be God. And of course he's not. It was all about him trying to outwit the Most High. And isn't he trying to do the same thing today? Outwit the Most High? With his lies, with his false prophets, with his false teachings? Sounds like Satan with all the pride. See, Satan was one that was just so lifted up with pride. But he met with his own downfall. And he will meet with his own downfall as we get into the book of Revelations. And you see that angel who is cast out of that star, which is cast out of the heaven, will fall in the bottomless pit. And we will get into that when we get to Revelations 8. But he's going to see his downfall, and we're going to be watching it. So we will see, we see ever sorrowful, let's see, how did I write that out? We see ever sorrowful repent once, I can't even understand my own writing. We need to be humble. We need to repent. We need to have a heart for him and a love for him. A first love, as it says in Revelations to the letters to the church, first church. You have lost your first love. We need to get back to the first love and get back to loving his word. We need to go back to Yahweh in his teachings. He tells us to go back and to repent. And be sorrowful for our going our own ways. And that's all I have for that that particular session. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Appreciate all of that. And Zafat, you have your hand up. You're going to tell us about the difference between Torah observance and Judaism. Go ahead and do that.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. For those of you that don't know, I live in Tzfat, Israel. It's in northern Israel. And one of the discussions that came up yesterday with a tour group, I was at a place called Ascent of Tzfat. If you look it up on Google, it's an American-Canadian like a community center that teaches Kabbalah and things like this. And I was in the library. I was just borrowing a couple of books. And some people came in. They were tourists. And interesting discussion that the rabbi there, who was the librarian, asked the people, oh, where are you from, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So they got into the conversation. And then the guy says, you know, I'm just listening. And the nail in the statement was, we're Messianic Jews, right? So that you know, we see this all the time. We're Messianic Jews. And then the guy says, oh, you're Christians. The rabbi says, oh, you're Christians. He says, no, we're not Christians. We follow Messianic Judaism. Well, the rabbi knows I'm a believer, but nothing like Messianic Jews or anything like this. He knows we belong to a sect, which is a Sadducee sect, which is only for Kohanim, but I believe in Yeshua. No problem there. So he looks at me and he smiles, because I know what's about to happen. So he says to me, he asks me, yells at me over there, hey, they follow Messianic Judaism. I said, oh, really, do they? Okay, so I just sat down and they continued. So the guy asks, where did Messianic Judaism come from? and much toward the traditional talking points, the guy said, well, the early believers in Yeshua who followed what I just heard today here on Pal Talk, Nazarene Judaism. So, you know, destiny conversation here, by the way. So the rabbi smiles, and he's smart. He's a good rabbi, and he says, well, how do we define Nazarene Judaism or Messianic Judaism? He says, believers in Yeshua don't follow Judaism. You see that guy back there, and he's pointing at me. Yeah? Well, he's a Kohen, paternal lineage, and he doesn't follow Judaism. Yet I had tzitzit, I had my kippah. I look more like a Muslim over here than a typical Ashkenazi Jew. I look more, because I'm darker with a beard, hair, etc., I look more like a Muslim. If you don't see my tzitzit, you would think I'm a Muslim. So the guy says, well, he believes in Yeshua, but he doesn't follow Judaism. So now you should see the confused look on this tour group's face. There's about six people there. What about four women? They were utterly confused and baffled. And then they asked me, oh, you don't follow Judaism? No, I don't. Oh, you believe in Yeshua? Yeah. We follow what would be called like a Sadducee form, Torah only. Babylonian Talmud, Jerusalem Talmud, as a historical context and document of how it was followed in Judaism. So the guy asks me, he comes to me and he sits down as the other ones discuss. He says, What do you say about, did they follow Judaism back there? I said, who? Believers. Didn't they follow Nazism? I said, impossible. It's mutually an exclusive thing, following Torah and following Judaism. How so? I said, what does the Torah, let me just start off with something very, very, very simple. What does Torah say? Who is an Israelite? For the sake of our argument, who is a Jew? Well, he didn't know. Shockingly, you know, he was a Jew from New York, didn't grow up under Judaism. He grew up as a Baptist Christian, was part of Jews for Jesus, etc. He didn't know. I said, paternal. Torah teaches, and this is why we don't follow Judaism. What does Judaism teach? And then I yell up front, Avi, hey Avi, who's a Jew according to Judaism? Oh, through the mother. Who's a Jew according to Torah? Well, we could discuss that, how the... Avi, I don't want to discuss anything. Literally, what does the Torah say? Well, through the Father, but... Avi, shut up. There's no buts. I believe the question was asked of me, and you sent them over here to me, so we're laughing about it, because we've discussed this all the time. So, Torah says, they're of the Father. Judaism says they're of the Mother. Okay, next. Meat and milk. Does the Sadducees or Karaites or other Jewish community that follow Torah only, do they eat meat and milk? Certainly they do. Judaism, do you eat meat and milk together? No. There's number two. Number three, also regarding the Mashiach. Who does it say that the Mashiach will be in Judaism? Oh, he will usher in global peace in the first coming. What is the Brit Chadashah, the Tanakh point at? It's Zechariah, etc., etc. It ushers in devastation, not world peace. Judaism says when Mashiach comes, it ushers in ultimate peace. According to Zechariah, Ezekiel, etc., etc., before the great and terrible day of the Lord, what is the Mashiach usher in? Great and terrible day of the Lord. That's why it is called Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. Not great and terrible peace of the Lord, but see. So the guy got my point. I said, "Do you see the differences? Judaism says that if your father is a Gentile, your mother is a Jew, you belong to Israel. You even get Israeli citizenship. What does Torah say? If your father is a Gentile and your mother is a Jew, you do not get inheritance in Israel. Isn't that amazing?" i.e. the story of Timothy, right? Mother was a Jew, father was a Gentile, he didn't inherit in Israel. Interesting story. So I'm just going to cut off there because I went into a heck of a long list with this guy. So when somebody says Nazarene Judaism, and I told this to this guy, you're putting in the followers of Yeshua who belong to the sect called Natsor, and you're confessing that they follow Judaism, which means they rejected paternal lineage. Did the believers in Yeshua reject paternal lineage? God forbid, no. So it's not Judaism. Did the followers of Yeshua says, God says three times in the Torah, you shall not boil a calf in its mother's milk. That means you are forbidden to eat meat and milk. No, it doesn't. Can't be Nazarene Judaism because Judaism says that. What does the Torah say? Who is an Israelite or who is a Jew in the Torah? Is it the convert? What does the Judaism say? Oh yeah, it's the convert. What does Torah say? Third generation. You see the difference between Torah observant people and Judaism? So where did Judaism start? Judaism started in its root at the time of Esther. Notice at the end of the battle, everything that there were Gentiles that were now called Jews. Isn't that amazing? They were called Jews. And which Jews? Did they all of a sudden belong to the tribe of Judah? Tribe of Judah would reject them. They would reject them. So how were they called Jews if they didn't belong to the tribe of Judah? A bunch of Gentiles claiming lineage, DNA lineage, genetic lineage to Jews? Impossible. But notice that they were called Jews. Why? The birth of Judaism. The birth of Judaism. This we could also see in the Babylonian Talmud. So when one says he follows Nazarene Judaism, that means he follows Yeshua and accepts maternal lineage as the only way to be part of the house of Israel. Wrong. You see why the two don't go together? Why do in Israel the Orthodox rabbis and the conservatives get angry at people who believe Yeshua claiming to follow Judaism? You must have heard it once in a while, I bet, in your life, that Christianity, believers in Yeshua, and Judaism are mutually exclusive. Has anybody heard that? I heard it all my life. Why is it mutually exclusive? Because if you believe in Yeshua, you follow the Torah, which says, I'm going to use the simple one, the paternal lineage is how you get citizenship through DNA in the Torah. Judaism says, no, that's not true. It is maternal lineage. So wait a minute. How could you be a believer in Yeshua, follow the Torah, and follow Judaism? It's schizophrenia. Well, I believe in the maternal gets you into the house of Israel. But today on a Tuesday, I believe it's the paternal. No. It's the maternal. No. It's the paternal. Now, what I just brought to you is a very, very simple example. And as I grew up in Tzfat and as I met a lot of the Orthodox Jews, what I just said to you, that no statement, that's not my words. That's a rabbi's words. It makes no sense. How do the believers in Yeshua, who claim that they follow Torah as their foundation and not the Talmud, how do they even tack on the name Judaism to Messianic Judaism, Nazarene Judaism, Hebraic Judaism? You can't. That's like saying, I'm a Torah observant Muslim. I'm a Torah observant Catholic. It makes no sense. The doctrines conflict. So when I hear anybody use anything like Nazarene, Messianic, whatever, in the word Judaism, it quickly tells me that they haven't grown up in Judaism. If you grow up in Judaism, like from birth, like I have, you will see it just doesn't shine. It doesn't match. There's no correlation here. Because you cannot say, I believe in Judaism, but reject maternal lineage as the only way into the house of Israel. You can't do that. You can't reject it. It's part of Judaism. It is Judaism. You cannot say, I'm a Torah observant, Yeshua follower, but I reject meat and milk laws, kosher laws, and still tack on the word Judaism to your thing. Because now you're not quite understanding what Judaism means, the word, where it comes from, how it is tacked on to the religion. You see? This is the problem. Words are very important. And many times, Orthodox Jews get very angry at believers in Yeshua anytime they tack on the word Judaism to their label. Why? Because it is mutually exclusive. It makes no sense. Right? When somebody says, hey, I wear Yeshua and I wear kippah all day. Well, do you know why you're wearing kippah all day? to wear kippah or a head covering all day, that in the Torah, everywhere in the Tanakh, it's a sign of mourning, a cultural practice for getting away from the heat. And I'll cut it down to the last minute. But to wear a kippah all day, as we see the Jews do, it's not for the time of mourning. You're following a rabbinical law that was invented by a stargazer that says that if your child walks a certain distance without his head being covered, he's going to turn into a thief. Right? So when you see these messianic Jews or whatever they call themselves, and they wear kippah all day and they don't know why, you could ask them, is it hot outside? Is it cold outside? Why are you wearing a kippah all day? Oh, I just want to be like that. But do you know what the source is of why they're wearing it all day? Well, no. The reason the religious Jew wears a kippah all day is because he doesn't want to be a thief, even though many are thieves. Many are thieves, believe me. Scoundrels. But that's the root of why they wear a kippah all day. So if you put on a kippah and you don't know why you're wearing it all day, imagine to us coming from Orthodox Jews how crazy that looks. You're doing something, you don't know what you're doing. Okay, Baruch Hashem, I'll cut it down. But this is the deep discussions that we have here when people say they follow Messianic Judaism, Nazarene Judaism, whatever, anything with the tack Judaism on it. Now, you could redefine the term and make it a new term. This is true. You can. But not according to the Jewish standard. Anytime you tack on Judaism and only follower in Torah, it doesn't match. Karaites, I caught them making that mistake. Oh, we follow Karaite Judaism. How is that possible? Ah, okay, I think you get my point. Okay, go ahead.
Thank you. Very good, Safat. Outstanding. Really appreciate that. And I've actually already changed my notes here, so the next time I get there, I'll... because I made that mistake. I'm the guy that said Nitzari Judaism. The early church fathers took over the Nitzari sect of Torah observant believers is what they did. Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? We were covering chapter 8 and verse 20 through the rest, the whole of chapter 9. Of Exodus. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take it.
I just had two verse comments here. Verse 14. I think it's important that we see that Yah is sending all the plagues upon their hearts. This is truly where Yah wants these things. He wants them to be circumcised at the heart level. Really, I mean, it would be good to point these things out to everyone, especially today's Christians, that it's always been a matter of the heart, especially regarding circumcision. That we circumcise the heart. And I think it's kind of cool that he mentions this right here about all plagues. That yes, it's upon, it says, his servants, his people, etc., but it's truly upon their hearts. And the other thing I think is very cool, verse 29, okay, Moshe is again interceding, right? I think is the word, usually, interceding. Will you please intercede for me? Or entreat, I'm sorry, entreat. He says in verse 28, Pharaoh says, entreat him for me. And verse 29, you would think, and it's been said here in previous verses, that Moshe then entreated. But here we see that Moshe spread abroad his hands. Did he entreat? Yes, but I think this is showing us what treating or praying, for that matter, truly is. This word spread apart abroad is the word paras. It's a different word from previous words, such as, oh, in verse 22, you see the word stretch forth, shalah, or I'm sorry, nata, stretch forth in verse 22. We see the word shalak, to stretch out, in verse 15. You know, these words might be similar in the way the hands are, you know, brought out, but not quite the same, apparently, because they're all different Hebrew words, but this one is specifically regarding prayer, apparently, or entreating Yah, to spread apart the hands. And it's interesting to note that the Paleo-Hebrew letter for the He, which means to behold, is a man with his hands raised up in the air. I think that has to do with us communicating with Yah, our prayer, you know? The way we spread out our hands is probably how it looked in the Paleo-Hebrew for the word He, I mean the letter He, in which is listed twice in his name, Yod-He, Wav-He, hand revealed, nail revealed. And there's my lovely wife. She's up now. Anyway, that's all that I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very good stuff. Patty, on that thing, early believers who were Jews were called the Way, and people that followed after Yeshua were called the Way. That's true. And the Way, that's the word derech, which we've used a couple of times today. The Way was not the way of men, it was the way of Yehovah. And so, derech Hashem. Which, by the way, is a really, really good book. From, you know, The Way of God, exactly right. And it's a great book by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. There's some stuff in it that's not right, but there's a lot of stuff in it that is right. And so it's a good thing to read. And Eve's Garden, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Last night I was reading an article from the Jewish Encyclopedia on the Mimra. And I had never read this before. It said, and I can't find the source I was looking earlier, but it was about the one who, how God was performing these plagues. And it says in Targum Yerushalami to Exodus 12, verse 23 and 29, and I can't find it for you, I'm sorry. I can't find that, an online version. But it says it was the Mimra, that it was the one that was doing the works and working all the wonders in these Egyptian plagues. The Mimra was doing that. So today when you were doing your reading, it's validated in this particular portion. It says, "He that fears the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses, and that he regarded the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, various grievous, such as that were none like it in all the land since Egypt became a nation." So it was, if they feared the word of the Lord, the Mimra, then they obeyed and they didn't suffer the plague. And so that's a very minute validation that it was the Mimra performing the plagues. But when you go and, so I pulled up A Course in Revelation is when we see the second Exodus and these similar plagues happening. And so I'll show an example of just one verse of these similar plagues. And the temple of God was open in heaven. There were seen in it his temple, the Ark of his Testament. And so there were lightnings and voices and thunderquake and great hell. So you see these same plagues, and they're about, if you know in Revelation, they're about to be poured out on earth. But let me show you, demonstrate that who it is that's doing this by the use of Psalm 18. So I'm just going to read Psalm 18. a few verses of it to demonstrate that, in fact, it is the Mimra which the Talmud commentary say it is. Which I'm sorry, I don't have the example. I can just, you'll have to look it up. And I didn't go, by the way, look at Onkelos or Jonathan, which I might do when I release the mic. But Psalm 18 is going to illustrate it for you. So in Psalm 18, here it goes. Psalm 18, 1, and I'll post some as I get further down. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I shall be saved from my enemies. So this is going to be a time of distress. And it says, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. So I'm going to suggest that this would be as the time of the Egyptians when they're in at the Exodus, when Israel's in this time when Moses is pleading to let the Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go. There's probably really great angst in this battle over letting them go, and then of course Pharaoh's going to flee after them, and these plagues of God are being poured out against Pharaoh, the enemies of the people of Israel. It's also going to be in the end of day Exodus where we're going to have enemies after us. But this is going to illustrate, it's about to illustrate, if you put yourself in that scenario where your enemy has compassed you round about, here's what it's going to say. That's the position that both parties, both groups of Israel is in prior to the Exodus. So I'm going to just keep reading, and then I'll illustrate that it's the Lord that's about to do these plagues. The sorrows of hell compass me about, and the snares of death prevent me. In my distress, I call upon the Lord, and I cry out to my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Sorry, I shook my text down to so small I can't even read it now. So let me see if I can enlarge it. Sorry, I have to do something to make it bigger because I can't read it. Scroll down so little. Maybe I'll just cut and paste it. Bear with me, please. Then the earth shook and trembled. So here you have, my eyes are getting so old, I can only read for about 3 hours. But when I'm cutting and pasting and reading, for some reason, if I touch my keypad, it shrinks my text or makes it larger, and I just scrolled it down to so minute I can't read it. Okay, so here you have, we're in the author of Psalms, David, is writing, and he's in a state of despair where he's compassed about by his enemies. And he cries out to the Lord, who is his buckler and his shield. And when he cries out, the earth shakes and trembles. The foundation of the hills moved, and were shaken because of Lord's wrath. There went up smoke out of his nostrils, the Lord, and fire of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. So whatever is compassing David, his enemies, whatever he's got planned for him, the anger of the Lord is so great as in the day of, it's comparing the day of wrath of the Lord. The heavens also and came down. So what's happening is in the first Exodus, The angel of the Lord sends the Mimra down to plague Egypt. So when David cries out, or the psalm is telling of a time when you're so surrounded by your enemies, which happens, goodness gracious, happens at the time of the Exodus, but also in the future Exodus, that the Lord is so angered that he's going to come down, and darkness is under his feet, because it's called a day of dark and gloominess. And he rode upon his chariot, and he did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Let me go get some more text. And he made darkness his secret place, his guarding round about him where dark waters and thick clouds were of the skies. Sorry, I can't read it anymore. I got it cut and paste. and in darkness, a secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, four thick clouds, hailstones and coal fire. And the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hail and stones of cloud. Yea, he sent his arrows and scattered them, and shot out lightnings and discovered them. Then the channels of water were seen, and the foundation of world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of thy nostrils. So in this psalm, what you have is we, representative by David, are crying out when our enemies are compassed us round about, and he sends forth his Mimra, which I believe in the great tribulation, this is what will be happening. That's who he's going to send forth, one as he did in the days of the plagues of Egypt, when he was preparing his people when the enemy was gathered against them. Again, do it in the great tribulation, and then at the very end, as these plagues get worse and worse, and to the point where he's revealing himself, and to the point where he really does return so that all the world recognizes him, it's him through the Mimra revealing himself. He's protected the Israelites through Goshen, and he separated them, and yet the same events happen in the future, but he's also there through the Mimra putting these plagues upon the world. So we should see the same parallel happen as happened here. But this psalm is showing us how he's doing it, how he's revealing it through the Mimra. If you can see the imagery of what he's doing, this is how he's manifesting him, bringing about these plagues and revealing himself to the world. It's just the same pattern again for it to reoccur. And the psalm seems to me to show us how he does it. I'm sorry that it was broken and didn't flow real good because of the technical difficulties, but I just was struck that last night I wasn't aware that it was the Mimra that was sent that was the one who was pouring out the plagues. But in fact, I mean, we know that it was later on the angel of the Lord that was in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire by night. So it shouldn't surprise me that it was his word that was the one pouring out the plagues. But when I read it, and then today it was your portion, I just thought it was worthy to bring it forth and present it to you today. So I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. We're having some excellent input from you guys this week. Anybody else comment on the Torah portion for today? Anybody, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Okay, then we're going to move on. Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 to 17. And I believe that's the whole chapter. Let's see, is it? It sure is. Okay, so here we go. Isaiah 34. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Jehovah upon all nations, and fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also stink shall come up out of the carcasses, and the mountains shall be, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, and the leaf, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling from the tree, fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of Jehovah is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Jehovah hath sacrificed in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks, the unicorns, I believe that's the aurochs, I'm not sure, but I'll look that up in a minute. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood,
and their dust made fat with fatness. For the day of Yehovah's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day, night or day. Thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof, fortresses thereof. And it shall be an habitation of dragons, a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there, and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with his mate. Seek ye out of the book of Yehovah and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot of them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Egypt, as I mentioned before, this is my commentary now, has always been considered typical of the world system, and the judgments brought against Egypt at the time of the Exodus are indicative of the judgments that will come on the world system in the end of days. Egypt was judged for its treatment and oppression of Yehovah's people. Similarly, the world will also be judged for its treatment and oppression of Yehovah's people. The first is an excellent template for the last. As Moshe drew near to Paro under orders of Yehovah to give him warning, so Yehovah himself draws near to the world system to bring it warning in Yeshayahu 34. He pleads with the nations of the earth to hear, understand, and obey what he says, for he is truly not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the nations have been dealing treacherously with his people, and his righteous nation at their tent of his bride is coming to a head and is about to erupt, similarly to the boils that erupted on the Egyptians in today's Torah portion. The physical eruption is very unpleasant, but they are nothing in comparison to the spiritual eruption that is about to take place in the earth. We are seeing the beginnings of that eruption in the Middle East, as I wrote the original of this study on 3-1-2011. Had study spelled wrong. Yehovah has sent his fishermen to fill their nets with fish. Now he is sending his hunters to hunt those who would not come painlessly. Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 16 says this, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith Yehovah, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks." As Yehovah judged Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Spain, Germany, et al., for their treatment of Israel, so he will do to the way he's allowed them to bring whole Israel to the point of calling on him for deliverance. They are responsible for Yehovah for their conduct as his tool to bring his people to repentance and need for deliverance. His curses come down on Edomia, which is another name for Edom. All the nations who come against Israel are Edomite nations. This doesn't mean that they are necessarily physical descendants of Esau, but they are of the same spirit as Esau. They hate Bnei Israel as Esau did Yaakov. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy will be seen in the new earth. The sacrifice in Bozrah will be partial fulfillment in partial fulfillment in Armageddon. That's in verse 6 of our passage. When Mashiach comes from Bozrah with his garments dyed, 63:1, from the slaughter he performs there. But the part where the burning is from generation to generation speaks to me of the final dissolution in the lake of fire, which isn't quenched, 3-8. The language is speaking of the complete destruction of Edom, physically and spiritually, which will only happen when the present world is burnt to nothing and the new earth is recreated from nothing, a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 14, say this: But the day of Jehovah will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and all the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Then all these things shall be dissolved. What manner ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of Elohim, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may of him in peace and blameless. Now, Isaiah chapter 34, verses 11 through 15, speak again of Edom being during the millennial kingdom. The seeming confusion between millennium and new creation is for the same reason that there was confusion over the appearances of Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, and Mashiach ben David, the reigning king. From the prophet's position in history, he could not see the dual appearances of a reigning of Mashiach. They often saw both as one. The rabbis saw the differences, but hypothesized that they would be two messiahs rather than one appearance or two appearances of one Mashiach separated by a period of time. Our passage today shows the same dual fulfillment of one prophecy. The language of verses 16 and 17 gives a hint to this perspective. Note one of these: his hand hath divided it. Verse 15 refers to the vultures gathered, which Yeshua quoted in Midrash in Matthew 24 and verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Okay, other translations call them vultures. Okay, and I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Safat, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away. Teach me something, man.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. Something interesting you said about the rabbis thought that there was two separate ones. Long time ago, not sure the date exactly, the Zohar, when you read the book of the Zohar, that talks, or it's the second book, but it talks about the Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. The Zohar rabbis are clear, they said they're one and the same. He will come as Mashiach ben Yosef, and he will be killed, and he will come back and rule as Messiah ben David. So in the Zohar, the five fundamental books to Kabbalah, which is only the Zohar, which are the commentaries on the Torah, because that's all the Zohar is. It's a mystical commentary on the Torah. They claim these Kabbalah, early 1st, 2nd century Kabbalists, later got put together in the 15th century, compiled like the New Testament earlier, they said Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David are the same, one and the same. And those who teach otherwise, you can find this in the Zohar, are in error. And they reference Zechariah. Now, what happened with a little bit of history? The Kabbalists in the time of Europe were believing this. They also believed that you don't need Talmud and you don't need many books to see these relevant facts within the Tanakh that point to who the Mashiach is. And, you know, God puts it in your heart, right? If you're humble enough. Well, the Talmudists didn't like that. So what happened in Lithuania or one of these areas in the response of the Holocaust and before, they referenced to other books that discuss that the Talmudists kicked out the Kabbalists from the shtelts. The shtelts were European Jewish communities. What happened is the Talmudists, for at least like the Baal Shem Tov group, they were persecuted. The Orthodox Jews of the Talmudists persecuted the Kabbalists like you wouldn't believe. They would ransack their synagogues. They would kick them out of the communities. They would throw them out to the Gentiles. This is the dark history of the Orthodox Jewish community, that the Talmudists hated the Kabbalists. So when I was with the Chabad, I also asked a very deep question, because it was the forefathers of the Chabadnik that were the person. And I asked, what are we studying in the Tanya? The Tanya is the philosophical writings of Schneerson and earlier teachings. So he says, we're going to go to the center, which is Chabad Hasidic, right? Chabad Hasidic. Well, there's another mutually exclusive term that doesn't mean anything, because the Chabad were exclusively Talmudists. And later, when they realized that the Baal Shem Tov movement was correct, they adopted this term, Hasidic Jews, to themselves, like the pious ones. Well, who were known as the pious? It was the Baal Shem Tov movement, the one that were persecuted. Orthodox Judaism has a long history in Eastern Europe as persecuting Kabbalists. And one of the foundational teachings of Kabbalistic Judaism was that the Mashiach is Messiah ben Yosef, who will come back as Messiah ben David. Well, it doesn't stop there. The question is, well, where do you get this? Well, prior to the Zohar being compiled, it was already taught that the Messiah will be persecuted and put into the, it's called the closet of infirmity. He will be put into the closet of infirmity. He will be beat. He will be killed. And he will come back up. His father will raise him up to be Mashiach ben David. Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David are one and the same. Anybody that has the Zohar books, I think it's the second book, you'll see it in there. It's clear as day. So they were persecuted for not only that, but when the students were coming to the Kabbalists, they were saying, hey, do we need to study all these Talmud things to understand the Torah? He says, you could study it all day. And notice how those Chabad guys, well, they weren't called Chabad guys back then, but they were the Talmudist sects. Notice how they sit there all day at the yeshiva. They don't work. Only their wives work. And their daughters and son works, and then when the son reaches a certain age, he goes to the yeshiva. But notice that they sit there every day, and they don't get a day closer to God as before they were in their 13, 14 years old. And now they're 50, 60 years old, and they're no more closer to God than when they were started. So the Baal Shem Tov movement clearly says that there's a two distinct forms of Judaism. Well, remember, I'm talking Judaism as their religion. And they said, now, Judaism was one. Then they said there's our Judaism, which is Kabbalah Judaism, and then there is their Judaism, which means that to get closer to God, you have to study. These guys were the academic styles, and says you cannot know God unless you study in the writings. Well, they were partially true, because when they argued against the Kabbalists, doesn't the Torah say that? Well, yeah, it does say it. But it says that about the Torah and about the prophecies and about the Ketuvim and the Nevi'im. It doesn't say it about the Talmud. But when you talk to a Talmudist, it's one and the same. You cannot have Tanakh without Talmud. Impossible. Well, the Kabbalists said that's not true. You have Torah and you have Elohim. And just like the Kabbalists, they says that things are revealed to the humble. Now, and the Talmudist says, yeah, it's revealed through the Talmud. No, it doesn't say through the Talmud. It says God reveals it to them, just like through the prophets. So just 30 more seconds. So these are the differences between the Kabbalists and the Talmudists. Like here in Tzfat, I would be called a Kabbalist. 100% I'm a Kabbalist. Because I believe the foundation of Kabbalistic Judaism is not the nonsense that you see today, but and the foundation to it is believing the Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David are one and the same, and the Mashiach will come from Nazareth, Mashiach will come from Galilee, Mashiach will be killed and raised from the dead. That is the ultimate essential belief of a Kabbalist. Now, how they interpret it later is a little different thing, but the early Kabbalists, that was their foundation. Okay, Baruch Hashem, just to clarify what the rabbis teach now regarding Ben Yosef and Mashiach, and what Kabbalists teach. If somebody says, I am a Chabad Kabbalist, nonsense, there's no such thing. They kind of like, I'm a Pentecostal evangelical. Chabad Hasids, if they were say, could you equal it out? Yeah, he's a Pentecostal evangelical. That is certainly will make your eyes cross if you try to figure that one out. That's what a Chabad Hasid is, a Pentecostal evangelical. Anyway, Baruch Hashem, go ahead.
Tzfat, really good stuff. Yeah, you'll find that Chabad.org, Aish.org are really not very bad. They're really very good sources of information. You got to be careful with them, of course, as always. But like with anybody, I mean, even fulfilling Torah, you got to be careful with them because they could be wrong. But they're really very good, sources for information. Also, I put in the text earlier, we were talking about the Memra, we were talking about the Metatron, and I told you that if you want to look at a believer's idea or research on the Metatron and the Memra, you go to yashanet.com, and they got a thing for three Bible studies, the intermediate, beginning, intermediate, advanced. If you're going to do those, and it's not a bad idea to do that. The beginning of Matthew, the intermediate is Book of Romans, and the advanced is the Book of Revelation. Revelation, he's got all kinds of background information. And part of it is talking about the Metatron,